The topic for tonight is the relationship between science and faith historically from the side of faith. And the teaser or the giveaway here is faith's embrace of science, contrary to the stereotype that's out there. So big picture, this is where we start every week, exploring the relationship between science and faith. That's what we're doing for all 18 weeks. We began with a little intro session, and then we spent a session on, you know, sort of defining science, what's the scientific method, what's the scientific worldview, the scientific approach to knowledge. Then we moved over and dealt with faith, how this, you know, what's faith about. Then we had a session on this idea of what's called the war thesis or the conflict thesis, kind of a little bit about that. We will be returning to that later. And then last week, we turned to the nature of the claims that faith makes. And I want to just very briefly retouch on this because it sets the stage again. Where we left off last week is that specifically the faith claims are the language that faith uses, the claims that faith makes are spiritual or existential in nature, which means that they don't really deal with empirical facts as science does. What they deal with is the realm of meaning. So rather than the what, it's the why. Today we turn to how our faith has understood the relationship with science across the centuries. So we'll be dipping into several time periods here with some great quotes. So no surprise here, if you've been through the first five sessions, throughout most of our history, my thesis is, and it's very well documented and very well supported, there was no perceived conflict between faith and the science of the day, really until the very late 1800s or the early 1900s. As a matter of fact, it was quite the opposite. Somebody just came on that is not muted, so if you can make sure you mute, we're getting a lot from your side there, so appreciate that. So historically, our faith has openly embraced science. Revelation and science, and you still see this today in the literature, were seen as two books, that's a technical term, two books of knowledge, both of which were written by God. One book was knowledge that you gain through observing the natural world, or what we would traditionally refer to as the realm of science. You know, you can look at the universe and you can learn some things. The heavens declare the glory of God. So that was seen as an authentic, from the church's side, as an authentic form of knowledge. That we can access this through sense experience and reason. By the way, this is not Enlightenment language. This idea that we can use our senses, which we today would call empirical, and reason goes back, way back to the early church. We'll see that tonight. The other book was that knowledge of God and things of God that we can access through reading or studying the scriptures. So the idea is that there's two books. One is nature, the natural realm. The other is the written scriptures that we have. Historically, these have been seen, I think we're going to see this tonight, in spades, as complementary. Therefore, they supplement each other. They're not in competition with each other. What we call science today was traditionally known until pretty recently as natural philosophy or even natural theology. So the thought was, you're out there with your telescope, your microscope, you were doing theology. You were studying God through studying God's handiwork. And this went well into the 19th century. It is true, and you'll hear this sometimes, that a couple of the early church fathers were pretty critical of Greek philosophy. Tertullian, you know, famously made that deal, you know, what does Jerusalem to do with that? You know, what does philosophy have to do with the church? And there was another one, Basil. But those two are lifted up out of context. The vast majority of church leaders, and well over 100 that I know of, openly embraced the best science of the period. And there's a reason for this. A lot of the early readers of the church were scientists of the ancient world, and they were pagans, and then they became Christians. And when they became Christians, they did not lose their love of philosophy or of science or of nature. They kept it. So it made sense. Now, it's St. Augustine. This is the guy that we're going to be looking at a lot tonight. He's the first one who specifically addressed the relationship between science and our faith. He is extremely knowledgeable about science of the day, and he is extremely knowledgeable about the faith. And he does speak in several of his writings about the relationship between the two. Augustine is widely considered to be the greatest mind in the period of the early church. Some would argue the greatest mind in the Christian faith ever. His views have dominated Christian thinking and beliefs across the centuries. For example, even when you get to like Martin Luther in the 1500s, well, Martin Luther is an Augustinian monk, and what Martin Luther wants to do is to bring the church back to, you know, Augustine and to its true thinking. So even today, pretty much any topic you want to deal with, if you're really going to explore it, you've got to bring Augustine into the discussion, because his thoughts are considered to be among the best that have ever been. Now, Augustine wholeheartedly embraced the best science of his day, to the point, I think tonight, if you're like me, you're going to be absolutely shocked. He's going to argue that when this is you know, Bishop Augustine, you know, 500-pound gorilla, giant in the ancient church, he's going to argue that when science and faith are in conflict, change your faith to align with your science. Let me say that again. St. Augustine, the 500-pound gorilla of the ancient world in terms of the church, the bishop in the church, considered the authority, is going to argue, we're going to see this tonight, that if your science and your religion, or specifically if your science and your interpretation of the scriptures conflict, you need to use the science to change the way you read scripture so it aligns with the science. And I think that will come as a surprise to a lot of people. He affirmed that science and faith were two distinct spheres of human knowledge that complemented each other. He expressed this understanding in the use of the two books imagery. He's actually the guy that came up with this metaphor. Here's St. Augustine on his commentary on the Psalms. Let the Bible be a book for you so that you may hear it. Let the sphere of the world be also a book for you so that you may see it. Sort of putting them in parallel, putting them equal. Two books, two sources of knowledge, Bible and nature. For Augustine, the same truth came through both books. One spoke the truth in a way we could hear. The other showed the truth in a way that we could see. Augustine also believed that since God was the author of both books, this is a big jump. He believed the two would not contradict each other, because since God was the source of both, God would not contradict God. And therefore the two must align. This is critical to how he's going to approach the scriptures. They would complement one another if properly understood. So if your understanding of the scriptures appeared to be in violation of what we know about nature, or what we today would call science, nature could be used, or you might say the science could be used as a tool for correcting our understanding of the scriptures. If an interpretation of scripture seemed to be in contradiction with the best science, we needed to change the interpretation of scripture to align with the science, not the other way around. And I think very, very few people in today's world know that about him. But we'll see it. We'll see his own words here. So this is St. Augustine on his commentary in Genesis. The interpretation of biblical passages must be informed by the current state of demonstrable knowledge. So as you're working with biblical text, use your science to help you understand what the text is saying. Across the centuries, the two books doctrine has been embraced by people of faith and by people of science. And let's be honest, well into probably the early 1800s, often these were the same people, because most of the great scientists, if you look at them, were also people of faith, either leaders in the church or extremely educated lay people within the church. Even today, the two books doctrine is widely embraced, even when the term itself is not used. For example, our own Book of Discipline embraces this deal. The two books doctrine is really what is behind our discipline's affirmation that science and faith are complementary, not contradictory. It does not specifically mention the two books doctrine, but when you use that language, that is the two books doctrine. But why, and here's just a couple of questions just to set up what's coming. Why would Augustine believe that if our interpretation of scripture seemed to conflict with science, that what would need to change would be our understanding of scripture, not our view of the world? Sounds kind of counterintuitive for a leader of the church. And why would he believe that science could be used to correct our understanding of scripture? Well, the reason is he had a second belief that we also say goes back to him. It is known as the doctrine of accommodation. The idea of accommodation is found throughout the scripture. We'll be looking at multiple examples tonight, and has been embraced by the church across the centuries. We will be looking at multiple examples there tonight too. Most of tonight is really about accommodation. As with the two books, Augustine is the one who would give accommodation its definitive form in the early church, just like John Calvin would give it its definitive form during the Reformation. Now, the doctrine of accommodation has to do with how science and faith relate to each other. So it's right down our topic. It has three elements. What I want to do is I want to lay out conceptually these three elements first, and then we'll look at examples of what this is. But basically, accommodation is a belief that has three parts that are closely related. The first is this, that God's revelation, especially as found in Scripture, is adapted or accommodated to our ability to understand the revelation of time. I like to use the example, imagine old Moses up on Mount Sinai. Could God have given Moses quantum physics? Sure. What would Moses have done with that? Use your imagination. So the revelation has to come in a form that the audience can actually hear and understand, which is to say, revelation is contextual. It'll look one way and 2000 BC, and it'll look another way in, you know, the time of Jesus, and it would look, you know, differently in today's world. Part two. Revelation is not only contextual, but over time, revelation will change or adapt as the context itself changes and adapts. So revelation that would come to Moses would probably look different from revelation that would come to someone today. This means that revelation is dynamic. It is not static. It develops. There is an old and there is a new. The technical term for this is called progressive revelation, that over time, God has revealed what we need to know, and over time, that revelation has sort of built on itself and has actually progressed from point A to point B. Third, because revelation is expressed in the language and the thought forms of its culture, you know, it has to be, you know, Moses has to get what Moses can comprehend. Jeremiah has to get what Jeremiah can comprehend. John, you know, just run it down through history. You know, it's got to be expressed in the language and the thought forms and the culture of the person who's receiving it. What this means, and this is probably the most controversial thing tonight, although it's not controversial in terms of church history, is not everything in Scripture is the Word of God in the strict sense of that. Emphasize strict sense. Scripture can be said, and by the way, these are all three quotations from our book of our doctrine, the discipline. Scripture can be said to contain the Word of God. Scripture bears witness to the Word of God. Scripture testifies to the Word of God. All three of those are our discipline. But Scripture will always contain elements of the culture and the worldview at the time. This means that we can never make a one-to-one correlation between the words of Scripture and God's Word. There are some traditions that will say the Bible are the words of God. We will not make that claim. You will not even find in our book of discipline the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. Because our understanding is the Word, you know, the Word was with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. So Scripture bears witness, you know, it reveals the Word. We don't turn the Bible into an idol. The idea of accommodation and the idea of progressive revelation are found in the Bible itself. We even find both of these in the ministry of Jesus. We don't think of it in these terms, but they're clearly there. For example, one of the things that Jesus did is he reinterpreted the Jewish law. You've heard it said, but I say to you. So in Matthew 5, this is called the antitheses. There's a series of these. I'll just give you one. You have heard that it was said of those in ancient times, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery. You know, there's several of them. But I say to you. Okay, well, what is that? Well, there was a revelation at Sinai, but that revelation is now being updated by what Jesus says. The revelation given at Sinai, updated, replaced by later revelation. We can even see in Jesus the basic idea of accommodation combined with the idea of progressive revelation. So, for example, in Matthew 19, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a separate certificate of dismissal and to divorce her?" Well, Jesus said to them, "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." That is accommodation. But I say to you, that is progressive revelation. So even though the terms are not there, clearly the ideas are there. We see this throughout the New Testament. Here's Hebrews. "Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." You know, progressive revelation. Beginning of John. "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory." Progressive revelation. The idea is even found in the Old Testament. Isaiah. This is God speaking to Israel. "I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" God can do something new. Revelation progresses. By necessity, God's revelation changes over time with the new replacing the old. This is what lies behind the idea of an Old Testament and a New Testament. An old revelation or covenant, a new revelation or covenant. Now, the idea of accommodation, as well as the related idea that God's revelation changes over time, progressive revelation, have been embraced throughout Christian history. We're going to start in the second century, about a century after Jesus. One of the very earliest church fathers, Irenaeus of Lyon, in today what would be called France, was the first to explicitly express the basic idea of accommodation. He didn't use the term, but he has the idea. Irenaeus noted that in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that he had to accommodate the gospel to the needs of his particular congregations. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. "And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, I have to accommodate my message to where you are. You're infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Irenaeus then takes Paul's image of milk and solid food and uses it to speak about God's revelation to us in Christ. So he uses Paul as a springboard. This is what Irenaeus says. It is certainly in the power of a mother, good feminine image for God, by the way, it is certainly in the power of a mother to give strong food to her infant. A mom could do that, but she will not do it, as the child is not yet able to receive more substantial nourishment. Infants are different from adults. They have different requirements. So also, it was possible for God to have made us perfect from the first, but we could not receive this perfection being as yet infants. And for this reason, our Christ came to us, not as he might have come, but as we were capable of beholding him. He is arguing that the incarnation itself is an accommodation. A little later, Origen, we're now in the 200s, used the same image and further developed the idea a little bit. It is Origen who introduces the actual term accommodation and explicitly applies it to the scriptures. Here's Origen. God condescends, that's, by the way, that's a term that John Calvin loves too. God condescends, climbs down, and accommodates himself to our weakness. Just like a schoolmaster, a different metaphor here, talking a little language, you know, baby talk, to his children, like a father caring for his own children and adopting their ways. Here's another quote from Origen. Just as when we are talking to very small children, we do not assume as the object of our instruction any strong understanding in them. We don't assume that they're advanced, but say what we have to say, accommodating it to the small understanding of those whom we have before us. In the same way, the Word of God, Scripture, seems to have disposed the things which are written, adapting the suitable parts of his message to the capacity of his hearers and to their ultimate profit. And this in a manner corresponding to the condition of the one who is just becoming a disciple, or of the one who has made a little progress, or of the one who has advanced further, or of the one who's entirely attained to virtue. God accommodates to each of these levels, or even the one who's totally obtained it. But in the early church, it is Augustine who gave the idea of accommodation its fullest expression. And so tonight, we really want to mine Augustine. These are wonderful quotations. It would be Augustine's views of accommodation that the church would embrace and would dominate the church until probably the mid-1800s. For Augustine, the unchanging purpose of God is adapted to the changing historical circumstances of culture and the times. And he's actually going to add to this explicitly science. As the science changes, we have to adapt. There is continuity of God's will and God's purpose, but its expression would change across time and space. For Augustine, and he has a long section on this, I'm just going to shorten it for you, Scripture employs signs, metaphors, symbols, concepts, worldviews, ideology, you get the idea. All of which are historically conditioned. They are imagery that worked and were relevant at the time it was given. These are not God's word. They are merely the vehicles used to communicate God's word. For Augustine, the truth which God intended us to hear, that is God's revelation, can never be equated with the vehicle that the revelation is presented in, the metaphors and the worldviews. You don't confuse the seed with the husk. For Augustine, this principle is especially relevant when talking about science and faith, which he explicitly will do. For Augustine, we should always use the best science available to us. We should always embrace it, because we can use it to separate the revelation from its vehicle. Our Book of Discipline says the exact same thing. Science can be a tool not only to help us to understand the universe, but it also can be a tool to help us understand our own faith and to help us articulate our faith even more clearly. Otherwise, we risk linking the faith to ignorance. If we ignore the science, and you can think of a few examples right now going on in our society, you know, if we don't link to the science, we risk linking the faith to ignorance. Use your imagination. This is why Augustine said in his commentary on Genesis, the interpretation of biblical passages must be informed by the current state of demonstrable knowledge. Augustine could be very impassioned in affirming this, so now we're going to get a longer quote. This is from a book called The Literal Meaning of Genesis. Spoiler, literal does not mean what we mean by literal today. For Augustine, literal meant the plain meaning of the text as opposed to something else. Usually, he says, even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the elements of this world. In other words, science. About the motion and the orbit, the stars, and even their size and their relative positions. About the predictable eclipses of the sun and the moon. We're knee-deep in science here. The cycles of the years and the seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth. All of this is what today we would call empirical sciences. And this knowledge he holds to be certain. How? From reason and from experience. Those are the two standards. And by the way, what are the two standards for modern science? Reason and empirical or sensory experience. Now, it is a disgraceful thing, and it is a dangerous thing for a non-believer to hear from a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, but talking nonsense on these topics. And we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. The shame is not so much that an ignorant individual is derided, but that people outside the household of faith think that our sacred writers actually held such opinions, and to the great loss of those for whose salvation we toil. If the writers of our scripture are criticized and rejected as unlearned, if they find Christianity mistaken in a field which they themselves know well, and hear that Christian maintaining his foolish opinions about the scripture, our books, how are they going to believe those books in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven, when they think their pages are full of falsehoods or facts which they themselves have learned from experience and the light of reason? Reckless and incompetent expounders of Holy Scripture bring untold trouble and sorrow on their wiser brethren when they are caught in one of their mischievous false opinions and are taken to task by those who are not bound by the authority of our sacred books. For them to defend their utterly foolish and obviously untrue statements, they will try to call upon Holy Scripture for proof. and even recite from memory many passages which they think support their position. Although, quoting 1 Timothy 1:7, they neither understand what they say nor the things about which they make assertions. Could you possibly be more clear? For Augustine, what was important was to focus on the religious meaning of the text, what it said about faith and practice. He argued that we should use our experience and our reason to interpret and to understand the meaning of the scriptures, and not get hung up in an out-of-date worldview that the text might have been expressed in. Since science and faith are different, confusing the two would be an embarrassment to the faith. So, this is Augustine's view. We embrace the science. We use the science. We embrace what Augustine refers to as demonstrable knowledge that is available to us. And that comes to us through our experience and through our reason. This is the most well thought out and articulated statement on science and faith that comes to us from the ancient world. We use this, we use science to help us understand the scriptures, discern God's revelation, articulate our faith to others. Fast forward 1,000 years. We're now in the Reformation, and the Swiss reformer John Calvin will pick up and develop Augustine's views. This is Calvin's Institutes of Religion. The scripture speaks of God as having a mouth, ears, eyes, hands, and feet, different scriptures. But who is so devoid of intellect that he does not understand that God, in so speaking, lisps with us, as nurses do with little children? There's that early church image, that bringing it back. Such modes of expression, therefore, do not express what kind of a being God is. Rather, this language accommodates the knowledge of God to our feebleness, to a way we can understand. A different place in the Institutes of Religion. Because we cannot reach God's height, any description we would have of God must be lowered to our capacity in order to be intelligible. That's as clear a definition of accommodation as you will ever find. And the mode of lowering is to represent him, represent God, not as he really is, but as we conceive of him. Accommodation. Again, we see that human knowledge is simply incapable of the most specific and truest understanding. And so God voluntarily lowers himself, not as he really is, but as we conceive of him. Now, for Calvin, this meant that we cannot take all the scripture literally in the way that some people today would argue that. That would mean that you're taking God's lisp literally, and that those metaphors and all that kind of stuff, you would be taking that as God's word, not as the vehicle. Calvin specifically cites the creation story in Genesis and recent developments of science. By the way, John Calvin is living at the same time that science is just beginning to take off. But he uses this as a case in point. This is in his commentary in Genesis. In the creation story, Moses does not speak like a philosopher or a scientist on the secrets of nature. First, Moses is assigned, and for him, Moses is the author of the first 5 books. So first, Moses assigns a place in the expanse. This is the creation story, Genesis chapter 1, the days of creation. First, he assigns a place in the expanse of heaven for the planets and stars. But astronomers make a distinction of the spheres. So this might be one of those places where faith and science might conceivably be perceived as being somewhat disconnected. And at the same time, astronomers teach that the fixed stars have their proper place in the firmament. Moses makes two great luminaries, the sun and the moon, but astronomers prove by conclusive reasons. Look at this. Astronomers prove through reason that the star of Saturn, which on account of its great distance appears the least of all, is actually greater than the moon. Now, empirically, the moon appears to be bigger, but you use your reason and your science, you can discern that Saturn is further away and is therefore bigger. Therein lies the difference. Moses wrote in a popular style, things which even without instruction, all ordinary, imbued with common sense are able to understand. But astronomers investigate with great labor whatever the sagacity of the human mind comprehends. So scripture has one purpose, science has another purpose. Since the Spirit of God here opens a common school for all through science and through scripture, it is not surprising that he should choose subjects which would be intelligible to all. If the astronomer inquires about the actual dimensions of the stars, he will find the moon to be less than Saturn. But this is not something readily apparent, or for the sight, it appears differently. Moses, therefore, rather adapts or accommodates his discourse to the common usage. For to my mind, this is a certain principle, that nothing is here treated of but the visible form of the world. He who would learn astronomy, let him go elsewhere, not in the Bible. Here the Spirit of God would teach all of us, well, an exception. The Bible is a book of the unlearned. Whence I conclude that the assertion that some make, that they embrace by faith what they have read concerning the waters above the heavens, that Genesis talks about the waters, you know, above, and therefore there must literally be water up there if you're going to take it literally, notwithstanding their ignorance respecting them, is not in accord with the design of Moses. That's not the point Moses was trying to make. These two doctrines, the two books doctrine that said science and faith were different but complementary, and that if the two were in conflict, our interpretation of scripture should be adapted to fit what nature tells us, along with the second doctrine of accommodation, which held that all scripture has been accommodated by God through our ability to understand, and that we should not take literally things that are clearly do not make sense in terms of the best science, would guide people of science and faith well into the 19th century. So Augustine laid down some principles, Calvin embraced them, these become the standard principles that define the relationship between science and faith in the early church, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, even after the Reformation, moving into the early part of the modern world. Beginning in the mid-1600s, how we understand the world began to radically change. And what we know today as modern science, the foundations are being laid, you know, Kepler, Galileo, Copernicus, and a new understanding of the world is starting to emerge that will ultimately be called a Newtonian understanding of the world. The science changed. As a result, the culture and the faith had to deal with the change and had to deal with the new science. And so some of the conflicts you see, for example, with Galileo and stuff like that, are not really a conflict of church and science. They're really a conflict of the old science versus the new science, and the church and other people, institutions, taking a stand with the old science versus the new science. So next week, we're going to shift over to the science side, talk about the Enlightenment and this emerging of this new way of looking at the world.